Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42, hear the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the more awkward situations in a classroom setting is when a student tries to nail the teacher to the wall by asking a question to trip him or her up. And it's awkward no matter what the outcome is. If the student gets shut down in front of the whole class, it's embarrassing for the student and uncomfortable for the other students. And it's also awkward for the teacher because teachers generally don't like to beat up on their students no matter how ignorant they might be. If the teacher gets shown up, the student could be one of two things. He could either be a class hero, if everybody's waiting for the teacher to get put in his place, or he could look like a real jerk for doing that to the teacher. And, of course, the teacher's authority is diminished before the whole class. So it's really kind of a lose-lose sort of situation in general. That's the situation we have here. We have a well-trained man. He's called a lawyer. Not in the sense that we would think of a lawyer, but this is an expert in the Mosaic law, a law expert. And he stands up. Jesus would have been seated as the teacher, and the students would stand up. And so he begins by showing Jesus deference. He stands up, and he addresses him very respectfully, and he calls him teacher. And then he asks him an apparently simple question about what to do to inherit eternal life. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, his question shows an assumption on his part. The assumption is this, that the way to have eternal life is to do something. Now, this is an interesting question because it seems to mix some categories here. He doesn't just say, what shall I do to have eternal life? He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this seems to be a mixing of categories, because normally an heir doesn't really have to do anything in particular to be an heir. To be an heir, you simply have to be favored by the one who is leaving an inheritance. Now, you may have done something throughout your life to be in that position, but oftentimes it's not really a question of doing, it's just being born in the right place to the right person, and you have an inheritance. So really being an heir is more about being, not so much about doing to become an heir. So there's a little bit of tension in this question. Now, he wanted to know what to what? Do. And so Jesus said, well, if you know what you want to know what to do, then what does the law say? Because law tells us what to do or not to do. And this man was an expert in what? In the law. And so Jesus simply threw the question back to him and said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And then the man answered amazingly. He put two texts together. He put a text from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and also 6:4, and then Leviticus 19:18. This was very creative on his part. And it's in fact exactly the same answer that Jesus gave when they said, teacher, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus said exactly the same thing as this teacher said. First commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And Jesus added a second one, bringing in the Leviticus chapter. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's amazing. This man had the exact same answer that Jesus had. He nailed this answer. And then Jesus simply told him, you answered correctly. And then he used the same verb again. He said, do this and you will live. And Jesus was referring to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 15. The law says that if you do it, you will live. Very simple question, very astute answer, very simple response to that. What shall I do? What's the law say? Love the Lord, love neighbor. And Jesus says, you nailed it, do that, and you will live. Now, Luke revealed that the man was not sincere in asking the question. It says in verse 25, this law expert stood up to put him to the test. So this is public, and he was wanting to show Jesus up publicly. So he wasn't sincere in his question. And Jesus asked a question of him, and he gave the answer, and Jesus said, well, go ahead and do it. And so the man kind of got shown up by Jesus. The way Jesus responded to him so astutely, the man was kind of shown up by Jesus publicly. And then it says in verse 29 that he wanted to justify himself. That is to say, he wanted to show himself to be in the right. Now, he was in the right, but the way Jesus did it probably was a bit embarrassing for the man because he treated him a little bit humiliatingly. The man wanted to justify himself. Now, this word justify could simply mean that he had been publicly exposed there and he wanted another shot at showing that he was in the right. So he wanted to come back at Jesus and he wanted to demonstrate to the onlookers that he was in the right. So it may simply be that. Or probably more likely, we should read this with the theological meaning of this word in view. That the man wanted to show himself to be right before God. He wanted to be in a right standing before God, and he had just been told, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Well, if he's going to do those things, he needs to know. He knows who the Lord is, and so what does he need to know? There's one thing he needs to establish if he's going to fulfill the law to love the Lord and to love his neighbor. He needs to know what? Who is his neighbor? Because he doesn't want to miss out on loving his neighbor. He wants to love the Lord and he wants to love his neighbor, and so he wants to define the circle in which the neighbor is. And if it means that he wants to justify himself before the Lord by loving properly, then he wants to see how big or how small that circle is. And this was common in Judaism. There was a very, very strict wall, in-place wall between those who were on the inside and deserved our love and those Gentiles on the outside that did not deserve our love. And so he wanted to see where the lines were. Now, Jesus went on to tell what has become a famous parable, and so famous that its shock factor has been very much lessened over the years. It doesn't shock us anymore because we're so familiar with it. So we're going to try to hear it again and see the various ways in which this simple parable have some hidden surprises and even, we could say, perhaps some hidden traps in them for the hearers. The parable began like a parody of sanctimonious, hard-hearted religious professionals, because it introduced first the priest, and then it introduced the Levite. And it is a parody of them because it shows them to be more concerned about ritual purity than the good of their neighbor. They were more concerned about maintaining themselves pure by not coming in contact with a dead body or coming in contact with blood. They were more concerned about that. That would have required some extra time and extra purification on their part, more concerned about that than they were for this apparently fellow Jew who had been assaulted and left for dead in the ditch. Now, there was a threesome in Jewish parlance. There was the priest, the Levite, and the Israelite. So the priest, the Levite, and the Israelite. And so everybody who is listening to this parable knows what's coming next. The priest, he passed by on the other side. The Levite, this other religious professional, he passed by on the other side. But who's coming next? The Israelite layman is coming next, and he's going to show himself to be superior to those religious professionals. And so this sounds like the beginning of an anti-clerical, anti-religious professional parable. And then there's the shock factor that doesn't and can't possibly hit us with the same force that it hit that original audience. He says in verse 33, but a Samaritan. Yes, thank you. Thank you for that look of shock. A Samaritan. A Samaritan. This was the half-breed Jews. And there was bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews that went back generation after generation. And so this is a shock that he brings in a Samaritan at this point. The Jews despised them, and in general, the Samaritans despised the Jews. Now, we go on and we read what I think is familiar to many of us. This Samaritan came to where he was. When he saw him, he didn't go by on the other side. It says he had compassion on the man, who was probably, we should assume, is a Jewish man. So here is a Samaritan having compassion on the Jewish man. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which was a typical way to dress wounds. Then he set him on his own animal, so probably walked himself, and brought him to an inn and personally took care of him at the inn. The next day, he was going on his journey. He took out 2 denarii, and the experts debate about how many weeks or how many months of care this would have bought for this man, but it was not insignificant. And he gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. So he signed a blank check for this man. Said, whatever other debts he incurs, I will take care of those. This despised Samaritan went above and beyond common civic duty and showed himself, of all the others, to be the real doer of the law. Now, how can we recover the shock factor here? A friend of mine, a pastor down in Guadalajara, preached on this text, and he began the sermon by telling a story about me and then about himself. And he said, yeah, when Larry, it was strange, Larry was coming down the hill. I lived up on top of the hill and the church was at the bottom. He came down the hill and he saw this accident there. But Larry said, you know, I'm not very good at first aid. I don't really know anything about it. So I'm just going to keep going, and the church needs me. I got to get some things set up. And so he told this story with all these details. And he said, you know, and I came down a little bit later, and then he told why he didn't stop. And then he said that, and this worked in Guadalajara, you know, a man came up in a big black SUV with smoked windows, leather seats, and he got out and he helped the man in. Then he took him to the hospital and took out a wad of $100 bills and just left it at the hospital to take care of it. So he went on and sent in something to some relationship with, and I think maybe Chapo Guzman or something. So which is a notorious drug dealer, a cartel leader, and so people were kind of reeling from this, and they felt something of the shock. So Larry didn't help, and the other pastor didn't help, but here this cousin or relative of Chapo Guzman helped. Now, a friend of mine, he was a candidate in the presbytery, and he liked that idea, and so he preached on that same text as a candidate sermon in the presbytery, and he did the same thing. And one of the elder pastors was so offended that he would suggest that a relative of Chapo Guzman would be the one to help instead of the Presbyterian pastors. In other words, he got it. That man was so offended, and he's the one who really understood the impact of the text. And his offense was exactly what the folks who first heard this would have experienced. Now, there's some more surprises coming. So at the end of it, Jesus has a conclusion, and the conclusion has a double surprise to it. So Jesus then addresses himself to the law expert in verse 36, and he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Did you see what he did here? He did not answer the man's question. Who is my neighbor? He didn't answer the man's question. But what did he do? He flipped it on its head. And he asked the man, the lawyer, who was the one who proved to be a neighbor to the injured man. Now, the law teacher, who had already been kind of shown up once, he answered correctly but reluctantly. In verse 37, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." What word could he not pronounce? What word did he not want to say? The Samaritan. He didn't want to say the Samaritan. He said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And the word here is do. That one who did him mercy. And then Jesus said to him the same thing that he already had said to him, which is what? Go do it. Go do it. He said in verse 28, "Do this and you will live." And then once again in verse 37, "You go and do likewise." So he's been told twice, do. And so we find this word do in verse 25, "What shall I do?" In verse 28, "Do this and you will live." Verse 37, "The one who did him mercy." And then verse 37, "You go and do likewise." So the man has learned the answer to his question, sort of. Because he didn't get his question answered, the second one. And what does Jesus say by this? The purpose of the law is not to limit the definition of your neighbor. That's what the man wanted to do. He wanted to have a firm line around the circle that included those who are his neighbor, so he could love them and not bother with others. But what's the purpose of the law? It is to instruct us to be a neighbor to anyone and to everyone who needs our help. This is the true doing of the law. Now, its very expansiveness, the very expansiveness of this interpretation of the law of Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself, points out the problem with justification by law keeping. Because we will never be able to check this one off. We will never be able to say, "I have helped everybody who could benefit from my help. I have helped everybody who needs my help." We can never check that off. And if we can never check that off, then we can never base our standing before God on having completed that. This is subtle, but this is built into this parable. Now, Paul makes it explicit later, when he quotes Leviticus 18:5 in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. He says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith," from Habakkuk, and then from Leviticus. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. This is the paraphrase of Leviticus 18:15. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, he didn't spell this out for the law expert, but he left him with a package so big and so expansive that he could never say, "I have done that," and be justified before God. Now, that's the parable, and now we have an incident. And it doesn't seem that there is a chronological connection. And it may be, we find this in Luke sometimes, that he's not following a strict chronological order here. It says that now as they were on their way, this may or may not have been right after he told this story. So it doesn't seem to be a tight chronological connection, which means that we should ask ourselves the question, why did Luke put this here? Why did Luke put this here? And we should look for a thematic connection, a logical connection between this parable and this story. Now, the story is not a parable, the story we're going to read in verses 38 to 42, but it works like a parable. It functions like a parable because it has a message to it. And the story is about a woman named Martha. And she seems to be the older sister. She seems to be the house owner. In verse 38, as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So it looks like it was her house. She had a sister, maybe a younger sister, called Mary. And the sister sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, Martha wanted to welcome Jesus in style. She wanted to welcome him in a way that was worthy of him. And so she worked hard to show Jesus her love by preparing many things to receive him there. Now remember, if you go back to chapter 7, verses 44 to 46, Jesus did kind of the culturally rude thing to respond to rudeness by pointing out rudeness. Do you remember the Pharisee who had invited him into his home? And he didn't give him water for his feet. He didn't greet him with a kiss. He didn't anoint his head with oil. And this woman had come in and anointed his feet and washed his feet and poured out the oil and kissed him. And he had rebuked the Pharisee for not showing proper hospitality to him, but he was actually pointing out that it was a question of forgiveness of sins. He wasn't so much concerned about hospitality, but he was concerned about the love that those who are forgiven will have for the one who forgives them. But Martha wasn't going to commit the same mistake as that Pharisee did. She was going to receive Jesus as she should. Now, while she was bustling around, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. It looks like Mary had been helping, but then abandoned her sister. Verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, and here Martha was exasperated and tried to enlist Jesus' help to get her sister to help her. And she kind of rebuked Jesus by suggesting he didn't care about all her efforts. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" So it looks like she was helping her, and then she ditched her sister and abandoned her sister to do all the work by herself. Anybody ever been in that sort of situation? That happened to Gus and me one time. We were helping somebody move, and some folks from another church, a host of men from another church, helped load the truck up, and then drove the truck to the place where it was going to be unloaded, and then all those folks from the other church said, "We got to get going." Yeah, exactly. I was ticked. Have you ever been in that situation? I understand Martha. Her sister abandoned her and left her to do all the work. And so she rebukes Jesus and says, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." And then Jesus gently reproached Martha, very gently and tenderly reproached Martha, not for busily serving him. And by the way, this has been interpreted as the contemplative life is more important than service. That's not what this means. He's not rebuking her for serving him. He is rebuking her for being anxious and troubled about her service. She was anxious and troubled about many things. And that can happen. If you've ever opened your home to people, you know how that is. You want everything to be just right. And because you're so focused on getting the plates and the candles and the food and the atmosphere and the music and the cleanliness of the house just right, that you forget about your guests and you don't focus on them. You started wanting to honor them, but then they took second place. And he says, "Martha, Martha, you're so anxious. You're so troubled about many things. There's only one thing really here that's necessary. When you have a guest, there's only one thing that's necessary. It's to pay attention to the guest, and especially if that guest is Jesus, and if that guest is teaching his word." She was listening to him as he taught. She was sitting at his feet. And by the way, Luke pays a lot of attention to feet. There's a lot about feet in Luke. The woman had washed his feet and kissed his feet, and there were those who fell down at his feet, and here the woman is at his feet, and he is teaching, and she is listening to him. So we can say that this is the one thing. This is the one thing that's necessary. This is the one thing we need to do when Jesus is teaching. We need to listen to him. And you say, "Oh, if I could just be there and hear him teach." Guess what, folks? You can hear him teach anytime you open his word. Here we have his words recorded. And as we always emphasize in this church, pay attention to these words. Pay attention to these words whenever you open this book. Pay attention to these words in your marriage, in your family, in your individual lives. Pay attention to these words as they are read here publicly. There's one thing necessary when the Word of God is open, and open it all the time. There's one thing necessary. Pay attention to Jesus' words. And then the service will take its place. This is not against service, on the contrary. But we need to ask now, what's the connection here? What's the connection between these two incidents? We can't know for certain what was in Luke's mind, but by putting these conversations back to back, the second one provides a correction to a possible misunderstanding of the first one. The first one, what does it tell us to do? One thing. What? Do the law. Do the law. That's what it tells us. But this one actually backs up the procedure to something that is necessary before doing the law. And that is, listen to the word. Listen to the word. The first conversation started and ended with doing, although it ended on a note suggesting that we really can't do it all after all. The second shows us where we need to start if we're going to be justified before God and if we are going to be able to do the law of love. Where do we need to start? We need to start with listening to Jesus and to believing his word. To be justified before God, to be in a right standing before God, and to be sanctified by growing in our love for the Lord and our love for our neighbor, we start by hearing and believing the gospel. And what is that gospel? Well, it's what we read in Paul, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. All those things that we could not be justified by the law of Moses, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being a curse for us, so that we can be justified by faith in him. There's another surprise in this parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, when we're listening to a story, or if we're watching, let's say, a football game, or whatever it might be, it might be a pickleball game. Sandy and I were out to dinner, and there was this pickleball game between two pairs of women. We did not know the women, but we decided pretty quickly which team we wanted to win. And it was such a good game, and it kept going to extra points and so on. We stood there. After we checked out, we stood there watching it. And we're not that interested in pickleball. We had no idea who these women were, but we picked sides. That's what we do whenever there's a competition. That's what we do whenever there's a story. Whenever there's a story, we intuitively identify with somebody in the story. And here's the other hidden trap or trick or surprise or lesson in this story. The original listeners of the story, they certainly didn't want to identify with that sanctimonious, hard-hearted priest, did they? They didn't want to be like him. They didn't want to be like that Levite, that priggish Levite that was passing by on the other side. Don't want to be like him. And to identify with a Samaritan? No way. So what's that leave us? The innkeeper just has a bit part. We're leaving him beside. There's only one. There's only one person that they're left to identify. The man by the side of the road. The man who's naked. The man who's half dead. The man who is destitute. The man who has nothing. He's the only option left. If the original hearers were going to identify with anybody, it would be that man. Now, yes, we should identify. Jesus tells us to aspire to identify with the Samaritan. But that's not the original dynamic here. As they're listening to the story, the only one left for them is the one who is cast along by the side of the road. And why? Because he's the only one that they would possibly want to be like. But they don't want to be like him, do they? And so this is the trick, another dynamic to this parable. But Jesus told us to be like the Samaritan, but when we start out, we're much more like the man cast by the side of the road. What did the man by the side of the road need? He needed somebody from outside to come into the picture, to identify with him, to pick him up, to carry him, to heal him, and then to pay all of his debts. That's how we start the story as well, folks. We need somebody to come in from the outside to identify with us, to pick us up, to carry us, to heal us, and to pay all of our debts. Does that sound familiar? This is what we need, folks. And thanks be to God, this is what Jesus provides for us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the beauty of these two stories. And on the one hand, very simple, on the other hand, very profound, with some twists and turns. And I pray, Father, that the impact of them would help us, that we would be able to feel the impact of these stories. And so that we would recognize our destitute state and our need for Jesus to begin with, and then that we would listen to his words and pay attention to them daily in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, and that then we would go and we would love you with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, not in order to justify ourselves before you, but having been justified by the blood of Jesus, who became a curse for all who believe in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.